Let's pray. Heavenly Father, remind us who we are in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to close your eyes and try not to fall asleep. Here's the question I'm posing. I want you to imagine, what does the perfect pastor look like? What does the perfect pastor sound like? How does he dress? What are his credentials? Where did he go to school? How big or small is his family? What are his hobbies? And if you text, call, or email, how does he respond? Pastors aren't different than the people that are in the pews. In fact, they aren't any different than the people that are outside the church who never sit in the pews. They aren't holier or smarter than the church members, and they don't know the answers to all of life's questions, even if they pretend they do. If they're a real pastor, and by the way, I have to remind you that there are people that claim to be pastors who are not. Those aren't my words, those are Jesus' words. You can look them up in the Gospels. The only thing that separates a real pastor from the people in the church is that he has the call to be their pastor. Pastors don't have jobs, they have callings. And whereas they have office hours and a job description and they get a W-2, those things are incidental to their calling. You are also called, just not as a pastor. Your calling is no less and no more important than a pastor's call. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, if you want to know how this works, he says the entire body has to work together. And if one part of the body falls apart, the rest of the body suffers. The word call comes from the Latin word vocare. We get the word vocation from that. The word God calls you to, the work that God calls you to, is the kind of work that the world needs done, but also the work that you were prepared and are good at. As Frederick Buechner says, the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Now, as an important side note, if you aren't you, no one else can be you, and the world is left with a really big hole. As you read Bible stories about the prophets, I want you to notice something, that God doesn't fight fair when he needs you to do something, nor does he use the same tactics twice. God knows you inside and out. You want to know? That's in Psalm 139. Just go take a look at it. The things you love, the things you hate, the things that cause you to cry, the things that make you laugh. And God isn't above using all those things to help you understand why you are who you are and why you are where you are right now, because none of it's an accident. Sometimes, by the way, the things that you think are the smallest are actually shaking the heavens because it's exactly what God puts you there to do. Before we get to Jeremiah and Lamentations, I want to take you to the book of Genesis and the story of Jacob. You know, the guy whose name translates basically dirty, sneaky thief. Heel grabber is the way the Hebrew puts it. He stole the birthright and blessing from his brother, deceived his father, and he had to run away into the desert. Now, his mom sends him to his uncle Laban's house. Yeah, where he became a hired hand, married two women because his uncle deceived him. Yeah, kind of fair play there. And even though he was constantly dealing from the bottom of the deck or had a card up his sleeve, for some reason God still chose to bless him. When he had burned all his bridges with his uncle, he set off into the desert only to discover that his brother, you know, the one that he had cheated out of the birthright and the blessing, was coming to meet him. And his mind ran wild. So he sent his wives and children and all of his belongings and his servants and his animals to the other side of the river. You know, the side that has Esau on it. And he stayed on this side of the river and even gave orders. He said, whatever Esau wants, just give it to him. He pulled up a stone for a pillow and he went to sleep. And somewhere in the middle of the night, God showed up and began wrestling with him. They wrestled all night. You know, when morning came, Jacob was no closer to winning than he was when he started, because all he could do was hold on to God. And God demanded that Jacob let him go, and Jacob said, not until you bless me. You know, there's a lot we don't know about this wrestling match. A couple of the questions are, you know, why did God even let him think that he might win? And what kind of blessing was Jacob looking for? And we're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to find out the answers to those. But here's what we do know. You can't beat God in a wrestling match. And when you hold on to him and won't let go, you're going to wind up with a limp for the rest of your life. And strangely enough, that's the greatest blessing that anybody could pray for. I can't count the number of times that God has crippled me. Failures of both kinds. You know, the kind that where you're not supposed to do something and you do it, or the kind of stuff that you're not supposed to do and you do it. I think I just repeated myself. Well, then we'll just say the stuff that you are supposed to do and you don't do it. Yeah, you get it. And by the way, don't even get me started on all of the doubts and fears and anxieties. When you find yourself on your knees and there is nowhere else to go and you are clinging to God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, there comes a moment when drenched in sweat or tears or both, the sun rises and you discover that you're no longer wrestling and you're also no longer alone. And you limp off to do or not do whatever it is that you were supposed to or not supposed to do in the first place. When somebody asks why the limp, you just smile and say, well, God and I were wrestling and we came to an understanding. He won, but so did I. Lamentations is poetry, and poetry can be majestic or it can be terrifying. Poetry is an arrow that pierces our heart and causes us to feel things that we didn't even know you could feel. In chapter 1 of Lamentations, we're introduced to the prophet Jeremiah, who is the narrator, the one who helps us understand what's happening and why it's happening. The other character is the woman. She's the nation of Israel personified. She is portrayed as a once great woman who everyone admired. Everyone wanted to be like her. Everybody wanted 5 minutes with her and a selfie. She was the ultimate in social influencers. Jeremiah goes into metaphor here, talking about how the woman committed adultery with all those nations, forsaking her husband, who loved her and had been faithful to her. Because it's poetry, we're left to imagine the scene playing out. The woman is caught, and the husband, you know, the faithful one, he throws her out. She goes to those who she'd committed adultery with, and they won't have anything to do with her. She goes to the people that she said and thought were her friends, and they slam the door in her face. She's alone, her dress torn and ragged, her makeup a mess. And Jeremiah, as the narrator, points that she deserves all of this. He is unbending and even cruel in his narration. But that's chapter 1. In chapter 2, something changes. I know, it didn't seem possible, but some things actually get even worse for the woman. Jeremiah tries to be the objective narrator. He just keeps listing things and keeps talking about how she deserves it, but then he begins to sound more like the guy covering the Hindenburg disaster. And if you're too young to know what the Hindenburg disaster was, Google it and listen to what happens when the disaster begins to take place and how the narrator responds. His voice begins to crack. Tears begin to flow. He cannot watch what is happening to this woman without his heart and his soul breaking. Now, he knows that she deserves all of this. But he also begins praying for redemption. What does it take to move you from apathy to action? You know those late night commercials that involve children and puppies and kittens or the St. Jude commercials? Which commercials do you have to leave the room? Because otherwise you would empty out your bank account and max out your credit card. What news stories get you out of your chair, down to the local school, or maybe out onto the streets, filling up buckets or putting down sandbags or gathering with a group of people that are there to set things right? For Jeremiah, it was no longer just the woman's suffering. It had become personal. Because I want you to be able to sleep tonight, I'm not going to read the portions or even summarize them because they are graphic. And as the narrator watched this pain and suffering and loss unfold, he could no longer remain on the outside. He stepped forward, his heart softening, his eyes crying. Is suffering visible? I try to avoid having enemies. There are a few people that still don't like me. Something I said, something I did is so embedded in them that they say they'll never forgive me. And all I can do is pray that one day they will. St. Paul in Romans 12 said, you know, insofar as it has to do, be at peace with everyone. Jesus said, you know, if they won't listen to you, just shake the dust off your feet and move on. There are people in this world that all you can do is pray that one day they will learn to forgive you. And that day will be the best. I learned this lesson the hard way. There was an individual I struggled with who had caused me great pain in high school. I watched as his life fell apart. And I don't mean just fell apart a little bit. I mean like Humpty Dumpty, only Jesus could put him back together again. At first, I knew he deserved it. I knew how he had treated me, and so I could only imagine how he had treated these other individuals, and this is why his life was falling apart. But then as I continued to hear a few more stories, I changed. I found myself praying for him, not against him. I began praying, like Jeremiah, that there would be a chance at redemption. See, the world thinks pastors can just pray a prayer and get God to do something for them. If only it were that simple. I know the Bible says that Elijah was just a normal guy who told God to turn off the rain, and God did. And then he said, God, turn the rain back on, and he did. But it's not that easy. You see, when Jesus says, whatever you pray for in my name, the Father will give you, you have to understand that it works the same way that communion and baptism do. Your words and prayers have to match up with God's will. See, it's not about God doing what you want. It's about you learning what God wants, where the heart of God is. And then your prayers are about the heart of God. And that means nothing is impossible. At first, Jeremiah found himself praying for the woman. Then he found himself being a pastor to the woman. He went from narrating her sins to walking beside her, crying out to God for her and searching for a way for her to be redeemed. Jeremiah became a pastor instead of a prophet. Jesus' ministry starts at home when he goes back after the time in the wilderness. He goes back to his church in Nazareth, and they say, why don't you preach today? The text that day happened to be from the prophet Isaiah, and it starts off strong. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I mean, those are great words. Every other preacher would have gone on for 20, 30 or minutes or longer talking about how one day God was going to come back and fix everything. But Jesus isn't an ordinary preacher. He rolled the scroll up and he handed it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and then he dropped one of those truths that nobody will ever forget. He said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Church leadership was ready to stone him. He had just committed blasphemy. Or had he? What was he saying? Few heard something very different. Something that they had waited their whole life to hear. Something that the church had waited for thousands of years to hear. We know what we would expect Jesus to do if he showed up in church today. Empty out the hospitals. Restore the minds of those whose mental health is anything but healthy. Protect our children. Cure poverty. End all the wars. All the things, by the way, that we pray for, that hurt our heart and soul. If Jesus were here today and the lectionary was from Isaiah, he would read those words from the lectern on the other side of the church, and then he'd hand the Bible back to me, and then we would all be waiting to hear what he had to say. And I guarantee that we would be no less shocked than those who heard the same words 2,000 years ago. See, when he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, there would be those who would be confused and maybe a little angry. In their role as the narrator of the world's sins. You know, the people that are in the sin accounting business. These are all the things my neighbor has done. These are all the things that these people have done. The world isn't any different now than it was before he preached. So why would he say such a thing? Sin is sin, and it deserves to be punished. But for those who by faith are ready, we'd realize that he's talking about one of those now but not yet moments. The day is going to come when he will return and set everything right. But until then, like he did Pastor Jeremiah, Jesus is sending us out to a lost and a broken and a dying world, not to narrate their sins or judge them, but to walk with them, love them, and pray for them, and point them to the redemption and the only person that can bring it to them, and that's Jesus. It's what that other prophet Isaiah, who in the last chapters of his book said, you have been called not to overwhelm the world in triumph, but to suffer and die for the world in love. I don't know if Isaiah and Jeremiah ever got together for coffee because you see a lot of similarities in their books. And I know the Holy Spirit guided them, inspired them. I totally get it. But there's so much that we can learn, that we see that the two of them are teaching us in tandem. You see, we're in this mess together. And whether we are the narrator or we are the woman, we are where we are because of all the things that we were supposed to do and didn't, and all the things that we weren't supposed to do and we did. And as much as we would like to look at the woman and say she deserves this, sometimes we look at ourselves and realize that we're no better. And God hasn't given up on us. I don't know why, but he hasn't. Jeremiah bought a farm to remind us that there's a future. I know it sounds silly, but you know what? You plant an apple tree, you buy a farm, it says that today is not the last day, that there's a tomorrow. Now, today he sits down beside us. And instead of berating us because of our sins, he says, you know, as a called and ordained servant to the word, I want to remind you that you're loved, forgiven, that Jesus died on the cross for you, rose again so that you could have life, that there is hope, that there is a future. Slowly and painfully, we rise and we take a step or two. We start to live again. Because we understand and recognize that while redemption and the journey of redemption is not an easy one, it is our only hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.